Father, we come to you this morning with so much going on in our hearts and our minds and our lives that would distract us from this moment. But Lord, we believe that whenever your word is preached, God is actually speaking to his people. So Father, we need your help this morning that we would focus, that we would be teachable, that we would not just hear, but actually have ears and hearts that hear and understand and respond in belief and faith and in worship. And Father, we pray that you will be with us this morning and help both the preacher and the hearer, that this redemptive act of preaching would be for the glory of the triune God and the good of his redeemed people. And Father, we pray that you will minister to us this morning through the preaching of your word. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our passage for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And if you have been with us for the last couple weeks, you know we've already been in 1 Corinthians 13, 4. We've been there not once, not twice, but now three times. So, that's where we're going to be again. But I'm going to read, starting in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Imagine for a minute, we took a little field trip from church and we walked out into the hills south of town. And as we're walking around in the hills, someone looks down and they find some little yellow rocks. And you pick them up because they look like gold. You're like, these are cool. So you come into town and you take them somewhere and have them tested. And sure enough, you found gold on the surface. I know geologically that's probably highly unlikely, but we're imagining, so we get to do that. And as soon as you find out it's gold, you do what anyone would do. You go back out to the hill where you found it, and you start moving more slowly. You start combing through the dirt very methodically. And the more you find, the slower and the more methodical you become. And in some ways, that's how 1 Corinthians 13 has been for me, and I hope for you over the past month or so as we've been working through it. There's a lot of spiritual gold in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's caused us to slow down. Austin and Laura and I went hunting last week, and Austin asked how much longer we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, and I said at the rate we're going, probably, I don't remember what I said, like a couple years or something like that. We're going to be here a while, but there's a lot of good gold here for us. But one of the dangers of moving super slowly through a passage of Scripture, sometimes only a couple words, is that if we can mix metaphors, we miss the forest for the trees. So what I want to do this morning is, at the risk of, or to remove the risk of missing the forest for the trees, I want to remind us the big picture of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 13. As we've been moving through 1 Corinthians, there's one big question Paul's been helping the Corinthians answer. And the question is, what is spiritual maturity? The Corinthians thought spiritual maturity is all about, and it's measured on the scale of my spiritual gifts. And so the Corinthians thought, if you speak in tongues, you're spiritual. If you can prophesy, you're a big deal. You must clearly be close to God if you have big gifts. And so what Paul's been doing, especially in chapter 13, is showing them not necessarily. A true work of the Spirit may or may not give you public gifts, but a true work of the Spirit always produces the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, the primary one Paul focuses on in 1 Corinthians 13, is the fruit of love. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's been showing the Corinthians, you want to know if you're really a spiritual person, don't look at your gifts, don't look at how many followers you have, don't look at how many people listen to you and how excited they are when they listen to you. Here's what you should do. You should look at yourself and ask yourself, do you love God's people? And of course, what he's done in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is he's already given us several ways we know if we love God's people. And the first way, he says, is love suffers long. In other words, love is patient. Love endures the sins and the mistreatments and the idiosyncrasies of other people. And it endures those things for a long period of time without anger, without retaliating. But he also said love is kind. In other words, love does not merely absorb the mistreatments and sins of other people. Love actually responds to the mistreatment of other people by doing good for them, by being kind to them. This morning, Paul's going to show us several more ways that love shows itself. We're going to look at verse 4 and we're going to see two things. First, we're going to see love does not envy. So Paul's already shown us two things love does. Now he's showing us two things love does not do. Love does not envy, and love is not proud. Those are the two things we're going to see again in verse 4. The first one, if you look down in verse 4 there in the middle, it says, love does not envy. And so verse 4 is telling us that the sin of envy and Christian love are antithetical to one another. They do not coexist together. But we have to ask, what is envy? Maybe your translation says jealousy. It's the sin of looking at other people's abilities, other people's possessions, other people's status, the life that someone else has, and responding to it in two ways. It's looking at what another person is and has and responding to it first by saying, I want that. But also, that's not necessarily sinful. It becomes sinful and envious when we say, not only do I want that, but I'm angry that you have it and I don't. It's the sin of being discontented and frustrated and unable to rejoice and be thankful that someone else has something that God has not given you. Envy is the sin of being angered or grieved at another person's prosperities and successes, their well-being, because you think you are more worthy, you are more deserving, and somehow they have received what you should have received. One commentator defines envy by saying it's a resentful, dissatisfied longing for another person's possessions, position, fortune, achievements, or success. And if you've been with us as we've worked through 1 Corinthians since the beginning, hopefully you remember there's a cultural reason why Paul would have said this. So Corinth, the original Corinth, got destroyed and then it got rebuilt by a bunch of rich people that moved there and started rebuilding the city of Corinth. And so what you have is you have this major trade city that's built on a rapid influx of wealth. And so it's this place where people could come and they could move and they could very quickly become influential, where they could use the wealth they have to plug into a blossoming city and use their wealth to create influence and success. And of course, in that kind of an environment, how much you have and your status in culture were everything. Those were the greatly prized things in Corinth. And so Paul comes to the Corinthians who would have struggled with this sin, still as Christians, and he says, that's not loving. It is antithetical to Christian love if you are envious. The Bible gives us a lot of illustrations of envy. We'll look at a couple of them. One of them is in Mark 15. Mark 15, it says, now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels that had committed murder in their rebellion. And the multitude, crying out loud, began to ask him to do as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. Why did the chief priest get Jesus arrested and hand him over to be crucified? Here's why: envy. Jesus has a following. Jesus has status. Jesus has influence. Wherever Jesus goes, people are like, we want to be around him. And the chief priests, they see that and they're like, oh, we want that. He shouldn't have that. We want it. So what are we going to do? We're going to get him arrested. We're going to get him crucified. Get him out of the way. We see another illustration of it in Genesis 4, verse 3 and 4. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering out of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of his firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. The word envy isn't used in Genesis 4, but the sin is present. Cain and Abel both bring offerings. God respects Cain's or Abel's, and he rejects Cain. And what does Cain do? He sees that, and he becomes angry. He wants God's respect. He wants God's affirmation. And so he's emotionally disturbed, and it ultimately leads him, just as it did for the chief priests, to the sin of murder. The sin of envy is one of those sins that is absolutely antithetical to love. You cannot love someone and be envious of them at the same time. But it's interesting because the Bible actually pushes that a little further. And the Bible says that envy is one of those sins that is characteristic of someone who is not a believer. In Galatians 5, you have this list that Paul gives that's the works of the flesh, the life that sinful, unregenerate people live. And listen to what it says in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies. And then here you go, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You've got this list of really bad sins like adultery and murder and fornication and lewdness and idolatry, and they're right in the middle is envy. Romans 1, 28 through 30 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. You also have Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, we ourselves, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how the unconverted man, the guy apart from Christ, lives. He lives his life always looking at what everyone else has, and he can't rejoice in their successes. He can't be thankful for what God has given them and done for them and done to them. He looks at the successes and the blessings of other people, and it just makes him angry because he thinks he's more deserving. But just because God has given us new hearts, and if you are one of his children, he has, doesn't mean that this sin of envy is instantaneously done away with the moment we become Christians. Even as Christians, we have remaining corruption, remaining sinfulness still in our hearts. And so when we become Christians, envy doesn't stop. We have a new relationship with envy. We start to hate envy. We start to, by God's grace, turn from envy and repent of envy when we see it. But it's a life fighting this sin. And we know Christians can struggle with the sin of envy because we have Psalm 73 in our Bibles. Turn over there. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 3 through 7. Asaph writes Psalm 73, and he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there were no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Asaph is one of the choir leaders for the nation of Israel, a godly man, a Christian. And he's wrestling with his own heart, and he goes, I look at the wicked around me, and you know what happens in my heart? Envy happens in my heart. I mean, it seems like wicked people have it all going for them. When they die, it's cool, it's peaceful. They don't have pain in their death. They have eyes that just bulge with abundance. It seems like God blesses the wicked. And of course, the conclusion is for Asaph, unspoken, the conclusion he's drawing in his own heart is, why isn't my life that good? He can't rejoice in the successes of other people. He's envious, and he sees it's a sin. And so we as God's people can struggle with this sin. Think of some of the ways it's so easy for us to be envious. Maybe you see, I don't know, hypothetically, you see these two cute young people that are engaged in our church, and you're like, I'm older than they are. There is no world in which they should be getting married, and I'm still single. Oh, I'll say congratulations. But deep in my heart, I can't be happy for you. I can't be thankful for this gift that God has given you. How dare God think that you should have the blessing of marriage when here I am, 64 years old and still single? I'm envious in my heart. Maybe you see all these young moms with these cute little babies bebopping around the church. And you say congratulations, but deep in your heart, you hate those little monsters. Because those little monsters reflect the fact that God has seen fit to close your womb, and for 20 years you've wanted a child, and God has not given it to you. And you cannot rejoice at the kindness that God has given those mothers, because in your heart you have the sin of envy. And you're bitter and you're angry because they have something you think you deserve. And so we as Christians need to guard our hearts. We need to watch ourselves. We need to keep our hearts with all diligence against this sin. But I think we should point out that while 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us love does not envy, we have to recognize love goes beyond not just avoiding the sin of envy. Love doesn't envy. That's what Paul's saying negatively, but of course, positively, it's also true that love goes beyond that. That's why Romans 12:15 tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not enough to say, I'm not going to be envious. I actually, if I'm going to please the Lord, I actually have to get my heart to the place where I'm saying from my heart, I'm so happy for you. I'm excited God gives you a husband. I'm excited God gave you a wife. I'm excited God gives you children. I'm excited you get to retire at 43. I'm excited that you got a promotion. I'm thankful and I'm worshiping God for the blessings and the successes that he has given you. So Christian love not only refrains from bitterly wishing someone else didn't have what you think you deserve, Christian love goes beyond that and rejoices with those who rejoice. It praises God and gives him glory for his kindness to his people. That's a test of our hearts, isn't it? We say with our mouth, I'm so happy for you. We say with our mouth, I love you. But we have to go back to our hearts and ask ourselves, do we mean that? Do we join with the Lord who rejoices in the blessings of his people? And do we say, I'm thankful. I'm going to praise God for what he's doing in you, and I'm not going to do so with malice, with bitterness, with anger, resentment, with a desire that he do for me what he shouldn't have done for you. I'm not doing that. I'm just out of pure motives. I am thankful for God's grace to you. But there's another way Paul tells us love shows itself. It's not only in avoiding the sin of envy, it's also in avoiding the sin of pride. Love does not envy. And then notice back in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Those last two descriptors in verse 4, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up, are two different ways of describing the same sin, the sin of pride. And really, if you think about it, boastful pride is the opposite of envy. Envy sees the blessings and the successes of other people, and it goes, I should have that, and I'm angry that I don't, and you do. Boastful pride says, I have it, and I want you to envy me. God has given me something he has not given you, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rub it in your face so that you look at me and you go, man, I wish I was like him. Envy says, I don't have it, and I'm angry someone else does. Pride says, I do have it, and you better envy me to complete my joy in what I have, and you don't. But let's think about these descriptors of pride that Paul gives us. The first one is, love does not parade itself. Or maybe your translation says, love does not boast or brag. The second one is, love is not puffed up. What does Paul mean when he says, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up? So one day this week, I was driving across town. I had our church's radio station on. I was in the car for like 2 minutes. I don't even know what R.C. Sproul was preaching on, but R.C. Sproul's on the radio, and he's like, I love being in the woods in the spring because it's turkey hunting season. I'm like, I love R.C. Sproul. And then he tells about why he likes turkey hunting in the spring, and he gave this illustration that I was like, this works, so I'm stealing it. So he was talking about how in the spring, what does a tom turkey, what does a male turkey do in the spring? It tries to attract a mate. And if you look at a tom turkey when it's not trying to attract a mate, you're just like, it's just an ugly brown bird. But when it's trying to attract a mate, it puffs itself up. It pushes all of its feathers out from its body, and it walks like this, and it's showing itself off, doing everything it can, and the light hits the feathers differently and makes colors pop out of them, and it's doing everything it can to draw attention to itself. If you've ever seen a turkey do that, you know it's kind of an impressive thing to see. And when Paul tells us love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, he's telling us love doesn't do that. Love does not push out all that we are to show how impressive we really are so that we attract attention to ourselves. Remember, what was Paul initially addressing in 1 Corinthians 13? He was initially addressing the way that the Corinthians are abusing spiritual gifts as a means of promoting themselves spiritually. The Corinthians thought they were something impressive. They thought their spiritual gifts were this spectacle to show off. And so they're doing their spiritual gifts, they're speaking in tongues, they're prophesying, they're doing whatever their spiritual gifts are, and they're viewing it as a means of self-promotion. And Paul says that's not loving. If you have a spiritual gift, God didn't give it to you to exercise it like a turkey. God gives you a spiritual gift so that you can serve people. But the Corinthians were also guilty of this sin, if you remember, when they took the Lord's Supper. If you're in 1 Corinthians, turn back just a page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and notice how they were doing this sin even at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And so the Corinthians are coming to the Lord's Supper, and the rich people, the people that have money, influence, status, they're coming and they're using the Lord's Supper as a means of self-promotion, a means of puffing themselves up and saying, "Look how impressive we are. We beat you guys to the Lord's Supper and we ate it all and you got nothing." But this sin of braggadocious pride was not only a sin of the Corinthians were guilty of, this is also a sin that we as God's people today need to keep our hearts from. One of the ways we can be guilty of this sin is in the way we talk. We're guilty of sinful pride and not loving our brothers and sisters well when we are the hero of every story. We listen to other people talk just long enough so that we're not jerks, and as soon as they pause, we're like, "I'm going in." And then as soon as we get in, we have something better to say than everything else they just said. We've hiked farther. We've killed more animals. Our truck's bigger. Our truck has more horsepower. We make more money. We're going to retire more earlier. There you go. We got a raise. Our kids are better behaved. Our kids are cuter. Our kids are going to better schools. We just go on and on and on and on and on. And at some point, we have to say that kind of pride is just unloving and sinful. Paul wants us to know that is not loving. And it's not loving, and we know it's not loving because when you're on the other side of that, you know how it feels. It feels really good when you're the guy talking about how awesome you are, but when you're the guy who's just listening to some dude just like blast you with all of his glory, you're sitting there and you feel used. You feel dirty. You feel like, "Wait a minute, this is not how a conversation should work." Loving conversation should take place when I listen to you, when you listen to me, when we value each other, and this is sinful. Another way we can be guilty of this sin is not only in the way we talk to one another, but also in the way we talk to God. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 9 and read through verse 14. It says, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So in Luke 18, Jesus tells this story about these two guys who go up to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And did you notice how they prayed? How does the Pharisee pray? He prays like a turkey. He prays drawing attention to his own righteousness. "Look how amazing I am, God. He's bragging. He's arrogant. He's drawing attention to all of his own supposed goodness and virtue. And it's interesting that 1 Corinthians 13:4 makes the connection that love and pride are antithetical to one another. Love is not proud. And the reason that's significant in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector is, how much does the Pharisee have to hate the tax collector to pray the way that he does? Do you see the way the Pharisee builds his righteousness? He builds it on the back of the unrighteousness of the tax collector. God, I thank thee that I am not like that guy. In his book, Evangelical Pharisees, Michael Reeves writes, in his treatment of his neighbor, the tax collector, he also offends against the second table of the law. Seeing the sinner nearby, he has no sympathy in his heart for him. He did not consider in his heart how to reform him or save him from the condemnation of God. Instead, he contemptuously dismissed him, trampling him and using him as a ladder for his own exaltation in his boast that he is not like other men or even as this tax collector. Not only did he fail to keep God's law himself, he did not want others to keep it. The sins of the tax collector were pleasant to him, for they amplified his own supposed honor before God and the world. I think we can do the same thing, can't we? We can puff ourselves up in pride by comparing ourselves to those around us, by praying in a way, by thinking in a way, by talking in a way, by acting like we are the ones that have it all together and comparing ourselves to people that we think, from our perspective, don't. Another way we can be guilty of the sin of pride and puffing ourselves up and boasting is actually counterintuitive, and we probably wouldn't initially think of it. One of the ways we boast and puff ourselves up is actually by projecting a false sense of humility. So here's how that plays itself out. A wife makes dinner. Everyone's finishing up eating, and the husband says, "Thank you, that was really good. Thank you for making dinner." And the wife goes, "Well, the corn was overcooked. The meat was too salty. It was dry. I didn't have enough time to make rolls." And she starts downplaying the meal that the husband just thanked her for. And why do we do that? We do that so that the husband then comes back to us and continues to sing our praises longer. We culturally have created a phrase for this. It's called humble bragging. And so we get on our Twitter and we say, "I don't know why I have so many followers on Instagram. I have like 6 million followers on Instagram. I don't even know why I'm that famous because my pictures aren't even that great." What are we doing when we say that? We're projecting false humility. "I'm just a terrible photographer." But we're using false humility as a means of puffing ourselves up and promoting ourselves and being like, "Check me out, I have 6 million followers." At face value, it seems humble. But the heart behind it is sinful, self-promoting pride that builds itself on the backs of other people. And Paul wants us to know that that kind of pride is antithetical to Christian love. Love and pride never coexist in the same person and the same time. One of the ways we know that love and pride are opposed to one another is not only because Paul tells us that, but also because Christ is loving. And when we look at Christ, we have to ask, how did he come? Did he descend from heaven like a pompous turkey? Does he show up on the scene of humanity wearing awesome clothes, strutting around being like, "Check me out," hanging out at the water cooler in Jerusalem and being like, "You know what? I have the coolest birth story in the world. I'm the only one that's ever been born of a virgin." And just like going off about how awesome he is. "Check out my beard. I've got the best relationship with God the Father." And going on and on about how awesome he is. Is that how Jesus came? No, Philippians 2 tells us how he came. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 says, Christ didn't come strutting around promoting himself, boasting in himself. He certainly could have, and it wouldn't have been inappropriate because he's God. But in his humanity, he comes and he fulfills the law, and he does not do that. He comes humbly, and Philippians 2 says he even came so humbly that he humbled himself and subjected himself to the death on the cross in order to love us. And of course, that's exactly how we should have expected Christ to come, because that's exactly how Isaiah 53 prophesied he would come. Isaiah 53 says, Isaiah 53:1-3, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. How does Christ come? In awesome pomp and circumstance, being like, check me out? No! That's not how Christ comes. He comes in such a way that Isaiah 53 says he's actually so humble. He's actually so lowly. He's actually so unattractive that it's like we hid our faces from him because we couldn't even stand to look. That's love working itself out in humility. And as Christ's followers, God calls us to love his people with the same love that Christ has shown us. A humble love that refuses to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But there's this big question still hanging over 1 Corinthians 13:4. And the question is, how do I get there? So you've told us where we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to envy. We're not supposed to boast. But check this out. That's kind of what I do. I think I'm a big deal. And when I see other people having successes, I want it. I can't rejoice with them. So the question for us as God's people is, how do I move my heart from being guilty of these sins into a more godly direction to be more Christ-like? I think there's all sorts of ways the Bible would motivate us to get there, but I want to give us two. The first one is that as we struggle with sinful pride and as we struggle with envy, we need to remember that at that moment we have forgotten the sovereignty of God. When we look at what other people have, what other people do, what other people have achieved, and we can't rejoice with them, ultimately what we're saying in our hearts is, I think I can run the world better than God. He should have done that for me. God screwed up. God did this wrong. God forgot who's more worthy. And we need to go back at those moments. And we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is orchestrating the world that we live in such a way that he decides those things. As I look at the things that God has given me, the gifts that he's given me, the graces he's given me, the blessings he's given me, the successes he's given me, as I look at the life that God has given me, and I'm tempted to boast, I have forgotten the sovereignty of God. Because if God is sovereign and I'm not, then I can't say that I am and have all that I am and have because of how awesome and worthy I am. If God has given me a different and from a human perspective better life than he's given someone else, I can't boast in that. That's a reflection of the way that God has orchestrated the world, and I can only come back and give him praise. A second way we motivate our hearts to get there is by remembering the gospel, right? Fundamentally, one of the reasons we envy and one of the reasons that we are proud is because we think at that moment we deserve something. We envy because we think we deserve what someone else has received. We are proud because we think we do deserve and have earned what we have. We should be really careful when we start using the language, I deserve. Because the Bible would say, here's what you deserve. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve, because of your sin, not to have a nice house, not to have spiritual gifts, not to have your sins forgiven, not to have health, not to have life, not to have a nice car, you deserve none of that. You know what you deserve? You deserve the same thing I deserve. We deserve in our sins the wrath of God. And if we don't have that, it's grace. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul says, do I have some stuff? Am I something? Certainly, Paul could say that, right? But he says, I don't think that way. Am I an apostle? Am I writing scripture? Do I have a following? Do I have influence? Do I have power and authority and all these other things? Absolutely, as an apostle, you've got those things. But Paul goes, here's how I think about them. I am what I am because of the grace of God. I don't look at this and go, I deserve apostleship. I deserve respect. I deserve a paycheck. I don't do that. Here's what I do. I look at all that I am. I look at all that I've received, all that I've accomplished. And at the end of the day, I come back to you. I deserve none of it. But I have received all that I am, all that I have, all that I will be as a reflection of God's grace towards me. And we need to remember that. We need to remember it when we're tempted to be proud. We need to remember it when we are tempted to envy, that it's all grace. And we should come back and remind ourselves that we are and have all that we are, like Paul, because the grace of God. And so, Father, we pray that you will use your grace and your sovereignty to motivate our hearts, to put to death sinful pride, to put to death sinful envy, Lord, because those things are not loving. Those things are not Christ-like. So, Lord, we need your help. We need your Spirit to move in our hearts with the truth of your word to help us grow in love. And, Father, we pray that as you do that, that we wouldn't boast in that, but that we would turn every blessing back to praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.